Okay, Philippians chapter 2, and I just begin with verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. I'm reading from the ESV. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And that last line one more time. In humility count others more significant than yourselves. Would you pray with me just a moment? Father, we just ask you to superintend this whole night, our discussion, our Bible study tonight, Lord. We ask you that you would be the great teacher here in this room. Lord, as 1 John promises, your Spirit teaches us the things we need to know. And we come at this study tonight, Lord, from a place of faith, believing you to transform us and to help us do the incredibly difficult task of slaying the me-first giant in our lives, to help us look and to treat others with great significance, to promote them and their needs above our own. Help us with this most difficult task. And we pray that as we do it, you would be our example. You would be our guide and our help. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we took, the series is called Fill Up on Joy, and last week we took a look at chapter 1 where we saw just at the end of chapter 1, Paul says this wonderful word. He says in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And in other words, you're a citizen of heaven, so act like it. So whether I come to see you or I'm absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. Now I want to emphasize that because part of the problem that the Philippians were facing at the time is they were encountering some opponents. So Paul is encouraging them. He's, of course, very joyful in this letter. He's rejoicing at their spiritual maturity, but he's also trying to encourage them to stand firm in spite of their circumstances. So last week we talked about being joyful in spite of your circumstances, and tonight we're talking about being joyful in spite of people. So chapter 2 starts off, and he is sort of explaining what it's going to take to stand firm. Stand firm, he basically says, if you're going to stand firm, it is impossible to stand firm without unity. Without unity. I mean, that's what he's talking about at the beginning. And then unity can only come through an attitude of humility. That's what these first couple of verses are talking about. There's a really seamless logic to them. You've got to stand firm. You can't stand firm in a body of Christ without unity, and you cannot have unity without an attitude and a spirit of humility that permeates that entire body. So tonight what I'd like to do is unpack this theme of humility as Paul is talking about here in chapter 2. So I heard this story of a husband this past week who was trying to get back at his wife for something. So the husband was watching his wife cook breakfast, and he started just yelling at her, "Don't burn the eggs. The eggs are brown. Flip them over. The biscuits are too brown. They're burning, and take them out. The bacon's too crispy on the edges. The bacon's too soggy in the middle. What are you doing?" And he was just nonstop, not taking a breath at all, just yelling at his wife. And finally, his wife had just, you know, he just had it. So she slams her hands down and she said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I wanted you to know what it feels like when I'm driving with you." I thought that was so funny. Oh, man. You know, what is it like to have joy in spite of people? What does it take? You know, I'm going to confess, I have a major problem. And to be honest with you, I know you all have a major problem too. And it's this problem that I like to call the me first problem. Every single one of us has this problem of wanting our needs, my needs, to come before everything and everyone else in this world. We are selfish by nature. So whether you choose to go public with this problem or not, we have this natural tendency to put me first. And one of the things that I talked to you about last week is that we're not looking into the scriptures to find natural methods to solve our sort of attitudinal problems that we have. You see, this requires supernatural intervention. We can't do this on our own. We have to have the Spirit's help. We have to have Jesus' help in our lives. We constantly compare ourselves, right? I mean, Savo down here, I don't know, maybe some of you others were college athletes, but Savo is a college athlete. He played soccer at MSU. And right now, as Savo knows, in a lot of colleges and a lot of pro teams, players are getting cut right now. Rosters are having to get slimmed down. And they are put under the pressure cooker of competition and comparison. And does this person match up with this role that we need them to play? And it's ingrained in us to do better than someone else. And that's kind of the heart of competition. If you can compare, you can compete. But unfortunately, this just spills over into our lives, and it can have some unhealthy ramifications when we start comparing ourselves at really a deep level with others. Some people really struggle with their weight because they're always comparing themselves with someone else, and they compare themselves so much that it actually has deteriorated a good, healthy self-identity because it's been wrapped up in something that fluctuates up and down. We build people up sometimes. We praise them just to feel better about ourselves. And Proverbs actually has a word for that. It's called flattery. Flattering is not something that we want to seek after. It's not right. But yet, the flip side of that, sometimes we do what to make ourselves feel better? Tear people down to make ourselves feel better. We destroy someone else's reputation to make ourselves look better, feel better. This affects our jobs. It affects our church life. If you want to be married one day, if you're single, this will affect your marriage. I remember the old joke that the lady was asked what was the key to their 25-year marriage, and she said, we've been married to the same person. I know it's late. That was about the biggest punchline I have. The me first problem in a marriage, in a relationship, can sometimes completely dominate a relationship, a marriage, a job, a place. The me first problem, though, is a giant that has to be slayed. And Paul starts off this fantastic chapter with four if clauses, and I want you to see this. And it's like, I feel like he is answering the question, is it possible to slay this me first problem? Look at these questions. So, if there's any encouragement in Christ, you know, if there's anything as a Christ follower that calls me to something, is there something as a Christ follower that calls me something greater than just putting me first? And of course, there is. I mean, let's look at what Christ did for us. So Paul is saying, is there any encouragement in Christ? Next he says, what about, is there any comfort from love? I mean, if you have any comfort from Christ's love, is there anything that in Christ gives you a sort of comfort and security that helps you not to constantly put me and my needs first? Of course there is. When we compare our situations with the love of Christ, the people in our lives with the love of Christ, I mean, that sacrificial obedience that he went through, I mean, there's something that calls us to something greater. The third thing is there any fellowship with the Spirit? In the ESV it says, is there any participation in the Spirit? You know, is it possible that God's Spirit in our lives can slay this giant of the me first problem? The answer, of course, is yes. And then this last one, in the ESV it says, any affection and sympathy. I think the NIV says, if you have any tenderness and compassion, look, if there's anything good in us, can that call out enough where you don't put me first, me in the center of our lives, you and your needs in the center? So if those things are true, I think Paul is saying, then what comes next in beginning in verse 2, what comes next in verse 2 and following is essentially God's alternative to the me first problem. So can we have relationships that are not based around me? Let's just read it for a second, verses 2 through 4. He says, if there's any encouragement, any comfort and love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. I'd like to ask you a question tonight. What attitudes are essential for unity that we find here in verses 2 through 4? Now, before I answer those questions, I want you to engage with these verses around your table. What attitudes do you see in verses 2 through 4? Take a few minutes, read through these verses together, and why don't you come up? Why don't you read, kind of highlight a couple of the attitudes that stick out to you when it comes to the essential attitudes for unity? That's what Paul's goal is. How can this church stand the test of time and stay steadfast? Well, they've got to be unified. And in order to be unified, they have to have some agreement. They have to have some things in common. And what are these attitudes that he's beginning to go in here? Why don't you have I'll give you 5 to 7 minutes to kind of discuss some of these attitudes. Why don't you go around and highlight some from these verses. Verses 2 through 4. Thanks. Yeah, so if you didn't hear her, she talked about motives. I think maybe it's also important to clarify, I don't know about you guys, I have a tendency to, my tendency is to overextend and help people. I don't know if any of you struggle with this, but I can be really prone to what we call compassion fatigue. You know, you just give out so much. And my counselor helped me see this one day. He said, Mike, do you realize you're not actually helping that person when you have nothing to give? And I want to tell you, that was a big point for me to learn. I just want some of you to hear this, because if you're like me, you read this verse and you almost feel a sense of guilt. Oh, gosh, I've got to do more. What I've been doing, I haven't been doing enough. And I want to tell you, that's not what this passage is needing to call out in you, okay? This is about slaying. I call it slaying the me first giant, because you cannot have unity in a group of believers if people are putting their needs above the needs of that body of believers. You're not going to be able to survive through some of the terrible things that you have to go through sometimes as a body, some of the conflicts and things, if there's not unity on the big things. And we'll get to that in just a second, okay? But fantastic point. Motives, that's a really big thing. Evangeline, how about you guys over this table? Yeah, very good. So you have to know when to exercise the right kind of love, the right kind of serving. There is a spectrum on that for sure. And that's a good place for us to kind of jump into this. I want to kind of take this verse by verse here. Verse 2, it says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. And I want to stop here and talk about your translation may say be like-minded. And you could read this verse in a way today that could have some negative ramifications. And what I mean by that is, you know, there are some of my friends who are not Christians, and I think they hear me talk about my church sometimes, and I get this sense that they feel like maybe we, as the speaker kind of type people, are trying to brainwash everybody. And I was accused at my first church that I gave my heart to Jesus in. I was a part of a cult. And I asked my friends, well, why do you think I'm a part of a cult? Well, because they make everybody believe certain things. Well, there are people who would certainly want to misuse these kinds of verses and say, see, this is why you all have to go in the back and drink the Kool-Aid, if you know what I mean. Because we have to be of the same mind. That is not what this passage is saying. That is not what being like-minded means. I mean, reading this verse and saying that we're all supposed to think exactly the same is a misread. Like-minded does not mean that we have to accept all things uncritically in the body of Christ. It does not mean that we all have to agree. It doesn't mean or represent the absence of conflict. Because some people perceive conflict as disunity. But disunity and conflict are separate things. What it means is that conflict and differences should actually help us emphasize the major things that we mind together, that we have the same mind on. So, like-minded in terms of the purposes of the church, when it comes to things like discipleship and ministry of the Word, that we come to agreement. There are a myriad of ways to do ministry. And those methods will change from week to week, month to month. They are constantly evolving. But are we on the same page? Do we mind the same things when it comes to the mission of Jesus? And at a church like ours that is very diverse, diverse in age and thankfully increasing in cultural diversity, I love that, and I just pray that we continue to grow in that. But as the diversity increases, and by the way, wherever the Spirit of God is, diversity always increases. It's part of the power of Pentecost. But whenever that happens, actually we have to become very focused on what we do and what we focus on as a church. And so it becomes very important that we're clear about what is the mission of God in our church. And that's how we, people just finished this project about Central on multi-generational, intergenerational ministry. And one of the key findings that I've come away with is one of the most powerful things you can do to help generations in the church unite is to have a clear statement about what it means to be engaged inside the church, like music and methodology, are all peripheral when you compare it to the mission. You see, every age can get around reaching one more for Jesus. There is not a person in this room that is excluded from the Great Commission. Can I also tell you that there is not a person in this room that's excluded from the great commandment to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? So the first point that I'd like to emphasize from verse 3, where it says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. We need to have a little less self-promotion and more humility. When you promote something, you move it to a higher place, a higher position, if you would. If you get a promotion in a job, most time you get a title change, you get a bump up in pay, unless you work in a church where you just get more responsibilities with the same pay, or maybe that's how it is on your job too, But you guys all understand what a promotion is. But I tell you, it's one thing to have promotion on the job, but when I'm talking about self-promotion, see, that's one of the toxic manifestations of a me-first person. They are constantly promoting themselves. They're constantly wanting to put their needs, ideas, and passions before everyone else. But what Paul is arguing for is humility. And we don't just see this in Philippians. And as the capstone in Paul's discussion on Christian freedom, where he says things like everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial, he follows on the heels of that, and he says, let no one seek his own good, but that of others, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In the great love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, love does not seek its own. See, this is a theme throughout Scripture. Not being self-promoters, but being humble. And what kinds of questions could we ask of ourselves that could help us see, do we have this seed in our heart? Do you resent others when they get attention and you don't? Maybe you were in line for a promotion at a job and someone else got it and you didn't. Boy, I know that can sting. I know it can hurt. But does that sting only last momentarily and pass? And can you, with a clear conscience, go and celebrate with that person? Or does it just gnaw on you week after week after week? What about when someone else gets attention in the family and you don't? What about when someone gets money in the family and you don't? What needs to happen in you is that you have to expand the circle beyond just yourself. So if your circle is this around you, in a spiritual way, you have to start saying, okay, it's not just about my needs. It's about the needs of the people immediately connected to me, whether that be your family, whether that be your friends, your roommates, whatever. Are you practicing elevating others above yourselves? One of the grids of application that I always use is the Great Commandment. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22 to love the Lord your God with, do you remember? All of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. One rabbi was asked one time after a lifetime of reciting the Shema what those things meant. He responded in a really remarkable way, and he said, I liken those things to loving the Lord with every decision, and that would be connected to heart, the place that decisions are made from your life, the heart. Your soul, he likened that to the emotions, the mind, your intellect, and strength in practicality. So I want to tell you and ask you, are you practicing humility in your decisions that you make? Are you practicing humility when it comes to your emotions? What about intellectually? I really felt praying through the message tonight that there is a sense of being humble in the mind, a humility of the mind. And I've seen this through people who are constantly cynical. They're notoriously just adversarial with people. And I want to tell you, that comes from a place of being disciplined and humble in your mind. And then what about practically? How is humility being fleshed out practically in your life? That's the first point. Look at the next verse, the few verses starting in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, verse 5 says, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Correct me if I'm wrong, but I think verse 5 in something like the NIV might say something. Have the same attitude as Christ Jesus. Okay. Verse 6 back in the ESV. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Let me just pause there. So before he said, one thing you have to do is be of the same mind. And I told you that this is not about getting off on petty things that can divide, that can really segregate churches into different camps of division. That you know, and sometimes people elevate their opinions to places of doctrine. And that's why we've had church splits, schisms for a long time. And some of them rightfully so. But others, you know, you get to a place where even in the church today, we have people that are trying to elevate opinions to the place of really that everyone has to abide by this or they are wrong. And we have to have great wisdom and grace when we handle those things. But what is brilliant in this passage is that he says you have to be of the same mind. And in just two verses later, he tells us what that mind needs to be like. He tells us what we're supposed to be of the same mind about. And it's not a methodology. It's a person. It's about Christ. You have this mind of Christ, he says. You have this ability to have this attitude in Christ. If there's any encouragement in being with Christ, if there's any fellowship in the Spirit, I mean, you have the ability to be unified, Philippians. That's what he's telling. He's being so joyful about this because you have it in Christ. So he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's yours. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I mean, he could have. You don't think when he's being spit upon on the cross, he could have just come down and just ended it all right there. He could have. But the great story of the gospel is that God limited himself and he came to earth to die in our place on the cross. He rose again 3 days later, and now we, by the Spirit, have the same resurrection power living in us today. It's yours in Christ, my friend. So it kind of comes to the second point I want to emphasize tonight. Less self-centeredness and more Christ-centeredness. So the first thing is no more self-promotion, but it's humility. And it's doing the work. It's allowing the Holy Spirit to take self out of the middle of life and put Christ right in the middle of it. So if the opposition that they're experiencing in Philippi calls for steadfastness, and if steadfastness is impossible without spiritual unity, and if unity can only come about from an attitude of humility, then surely Paul is reinforcing this importance by saying, look to the example that we have, because it's Christ. He did it. And what better way to reinforce this whole thing? When I was thinking about this, a passage of Scripture came to mind when he was encouraging the Corinthians to contribute generously to the offering for the sake of the poor in Jerusalem. Paul did the same thing here. He said this, though he was rich, he became poor on account of you, so that through his poverty, you might become rich, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You know, guys, this is really the power of prayer and fasting. You know, this takes self out of the center and puts Christ right in the middle. It's the power, and it's the power we sense in prayer because, you know, prayer, we learn in the Lord's Prayer, is essentially deferral. What I mean by that is, when you come to the Lord, the first position that we're taught to pray is not my needs, but our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come and your will be done. Deferral in the sense of, God, it's not my will, it's your will. That's the first position in prayer. Lord, what do you want? And I remember several years ago, the Spirit kind of convicted me one morning when I was praying about all the things that we have going on in the church. And we started down a list, and I said, okay, Lord, would you bless this ministry that we've started? Would you bless this? Would you bless that? And I don't think that's all wrong, but I did felt a prick from the Holy Spirit, and I felt like he kind of spoke to me, Mike, when was the last time you didn't ask me to bless something you did, and instead asked me for what I wanted to do, what I wanted to start? And it just occurred to me that, you know, that is one way that self-centeredness sometimes fleshes itself out in Christian circles. We're always asking God to bless what we have done, instead of, before all of that, saying, okay, Lord, I won't do another thing unless you direct me to it. And that's an important distinction to make, as we take me out of the center and we make sure Christ is right in the middle. So that's the power of prayer that we have. It's deferral. It's also the power of fasting, because when you fast, you're reminding your appetite. You're reminding your appetites who is the Lord. Are they your own personal appetites? Or are you saying, no, it's the Lord? So your attitude is like Christ. You have it. It's yours. I heard a story one time of a granite sculptor, and think this is a neat way to sort of illustrate how this happens in our lives. And this guy was kind of pounding on this chunk of granite, and he was sculpting a lion out of granite. And it's just a huge piece, massive rock. And the guy finally finished. He was chipping away at the very last bit, and this passerby came and saw the piece, and he was just amazed. He said, "I can't believe, I don't even know how you do that. How in the world do you get a lion to come out of a chunk of rock?" And the sculptor said, "It's easy. I just chip away everything that doesn't look like a lion." And I read that story, I thought, you know, that's what our position needs to be with Christ. Father, would you chip away everything that doesn't look like Christ? That's the Spirit's role in your life. You know, the member of the Trinity that's with you every single day is the Holy Spirit. And our prayer every single day is, Lord, would you chip away everything that doesn't look like Christ? Would you forgive us of the attitudes that constantly put me first and not put others first? Not loving our neighbors like ourselves. I mean, this is not optional. Sometimes when we hear this, we think, oh man, I'll do that when I have time. I mean, folks, we have to remember that sometimes we have to die to our schedules. We have to realize that serving can be uncomfortable. And we're not talking about burnout. We're talking about you serving and doing your best for the Lord, which includes loving your neighbor as yourself, by the way. That's why that line is in there. We want health for all people. We want them to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And but it's going to be a small world if we always put our needs first. And we see this fleshed out in so many ways. Seen it destroy families and marriages. I'm just asking you tonight, would you put the pause button on your life just for a second and say, what area of my life do I have me first? What area in your life have you put in a big way your needs over the needs of others? And I want to encourage you tonight to ask the Spirit of God to chip that away so that it looks more like Christ and a little less like you. I mean, that's the big challenge. Lord, that's my problem. I look too much like Mike McCrary and not enough like Jesus. We've got to let the Spirit chip away at us until our hearts are fashioned like Him, till our attitudes, our minds, till my decisions line up to Him, till when I'm praying, I'm automatically in deferral mode. Are you allowing God to chisel away everything in your life that doesn't resemble Him? Let me ask you, are you being shaped more by Christ or by others? Are you putting your needs first in the most important relationships, or have you expanded the circle to include those people that you love most and that need to know about Christ the most? Are you being that kind of example? And I'm not sure where you are on the spectrum of this tonight, but I know it's a problem we all face because it is something that is natural to us and requires supernatural intervention. I always like ending on a talk like this to remind you that spiritual growth is not a self-help project. It is in the grand scheme of God for the Spirit to help you through this. That's why we have that resurrection power in us to live and to quicken us for witness and to in a world that desperately needs to know Him. We're going to see in just a few more verses when we pick this up when we come back about how we're supposed to shine like stars for Him. And the only way we can do that is through that passionate relationship every single day with Him. That's where it comes. That's where your strength comes. Tonight, as we close, I want you to go around your table, and maybe you have a relationship or a place in your life that you need help, not to put your needs first, but to really be mindful of the needs of others around you. I want to encourage you and challenge you to step out and ask your brothers and sisters to pray for you when it comes to that. Also, if you have any other needs that you've come in here with, we want to take a few moments and pray for you. Praying for one another at the end of this service, by the way, is one way to practice what we've just learned, putting the needs of others. And one way to do that when you are praying for someone else is when you pray for someone else that is not your biological family, I often remind myself, what if they were in your biological family? How would you pray for them? Would you pray differently? And just a reminder that, you know, blood ties us certainly to family members, but the Spirit of God also ties us. That's why we're a spiritual body. And so pray for your brothers and sisters just like they're your real brothers and sisters, moms and dads, aunts and uncles, because they are in Christ. I want to encourage you to do that now. Take a few moments, and once you're finished praying, you can be dismissed. Next week, we'll be right back here, except we will be doing something unique next week, just to forewarn you. In this room, there are only girls are going to be allowed. And in the chapel, all of the guys are going to go in there for a service next week. So we're going to have some fun next week to mix it up a little bit. And I really want to encourage you to be back next week for that fun time. God bless you as you pray together.